appreciate the opportunity once again to bring the lesson to you. We are concluding Revelation fairly quickly now, and my part is Revelation chapter 21, and the way I want to handle it, based on the time that I have, since there are 27 verses, is to simply read a few verses from the previous chapter, lead us into the questions, which will allow us to read the verses there in the chapter, and then summarize, as time allows, to tell you basically what this chapter is about after we've answered the questions. I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 20, the previous chapter that we just studied, beginning with verse 11, leading into chapter 21, because these thoughts obviously lead into chapter 21, and then Linden next Sunday will have the continuation of some of these thoughts. I'm not going to get into his chapter, but some of my content flows into his, and he'll conclude that for us. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, page 1424. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So now as we come into chapter 21, we see that this is the time of judgment. This is the great white throne judgment that is occurring here. And so within that context, we're going to answer these questions, as is our format concerning these chapter studies. The first question on Revelation 21 is, do you see a parallel between what John saw and what Peter wrote about in 2 Peter 3, 7 through 13, verse 1 of chapter 21? Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Well, yes, I do see a correlation there. We'll read 2 Peter 3, 7 through 13, to understand what this connection is. Second Peter 3, 7, page 1397. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with her fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so I'm just going to leave it at that. Yes, I do see that correlation. And as I said, we will come back in our summary and kind of fill in some of the ideas and thoughts concerning this. But we want to move along answering these questions as they are given. Number two, can you think of another New Testament book that uses the metaphor of the church as a bride? Verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, yes, we have a few other texts, but I'm just going to notice the one that is probably more prominent, more recognized, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27, and then verse 30 and 32. Ephesians 5, on page 1346, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And then verse 30 and 32. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Also 2 Corinthians 11:2, which we'll not read, but we'll come back to some of this. Number three, what does verse 3 tell us about God's ultimate relationship to man? And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Well, this tells us that we, as believers, as Christians, will finally be in the very personal presence of God himself. Now, that's kind of hard to comprehend now. Sometimes people talk about feeling the presence of God and so forth, and they feel close to God. We talk about a relationship with God. This is going to be the time you will be in the very presence of God himself, which no man on earth has been able to do because of God's glory. You remember Moses had to hide himself, or God hid him in a rock, a little crevice there, so he could pass by. It reminds me of if you came late to a parade, and you just saw the back end of the parade. You didn't see the glory of the parade. You only saw what had occurred and what had happened. You didn't see the full impact of the thing. But this is when that will happen. Number four, what are the things that God will take away? And do you think this is a vital part of the Christian's hope? Verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Well, it's summarized as the former things. Everything in this life that's negative to us, that we have a fear of, that we hate to hear about happening to others, that befall us, that make us who we are. Death, sorrow, crying, pain, all of these former things that are negative to us will no longer exist. They will be gone, out of existence. You will not even have a memory of them, as far as I understand. Number five, what is the source of newness in the universe, God or man? Verse five. That should be pretty easy. God is the source of newness in the universe. Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Well, God said it himself, that he's the one who makes all things new. And we're going to get back to this newness in a little bit, but God is the source of newness. Number 6, read John 7:37 and discuss the last part of verse 6. So I'll go to John 7:37. On page 1231, John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." Well, the last part of verse 6 of Revelation 21. And he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Well, I think basically what we could discuss about that is the fact that there are many scriptures where Jesus alludes to water in a spiritual sense, and that's what this book is about, is relating some element of life that we can understand, something that we can have a concept about, which gives this book a very difficult position for many people to understand. It is a spiritual book. It is a book written in code. It is a book unveiling and revealing at the same time. So when we find things like water, and Jesus mentions the fountain of the water of life coming from him, and we read earlier in Revelation that a river of water comes from God's throne, what are we talking about when Jesus refers to living water? I think it could refer to a lot of things, but the fact is, God is the source of the essential thing that we need for life, eternal life, for our souls, for our spirit. And by means of God's word, Jesus himself being the word in the flesh, gave us words of eternal life. He asked one disciple, "Will you leave me? Will you go away?" The disciple said, "Where will we go? You have the words of life." And for us to recognize that Jesus has the words of life, that he is the water of life, he is the essential God that we need, and there is only one, and we recognize that, I think we're talking about salvation. The water of life leads to salvation. It's what saves us. The words of God lead to God. God saves, his mercy, his love. But the way that we get there, our connection is water. Your body is made up essentially of water. You have to have water physically, and I think there's a lesson there. Baptism uses water. There's so many connections about it, and I'm saying more than I need to, but it's said to discuss it, and I'm discussing it a little bit there. But there's a lot of other verses we can allude to, but it's about salvation. That's the water. I think that element talks about that spiritual aspect. Number 7, to whom does God promise eternal life? Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Well, he who overcomes, those who overcome. We remember those under persecution, eternal life is promised to them, but they had to overcome some things. Number 8, does verse 8 imply that some are going to be lost? "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Yes, some will be lost. God is not willing that any perish, but he gave us free will. And he gave us warnings. There are consequences to our decisions. There will be some lost. Number 9, what did the angel show John? Verses 9 and 10. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Well, he showed him the bride of the Lamb's wife, which is the church, which is the great city, which is the holy Jerusalem and its origin, coming from God out of heaven. Number 10. What stone is thought to be the jasper stone? Verse 11. "Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Well, most scholars and everything I could find pretty much relates that to a diamond, a very precious gem, transparent with many facets, something that's very valuable to people. So we'll leave it at that. Number 11, what would the symbols of walls and gates represent? Verses 12 and 13. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Well, the question many people ask is, why did heaven have gates anyway? And people make light of that as they read this because they literalize things that are not meant to be literal, but there are symbolic meanings here. The symbols of the walls and gates represent spiritually security. In the presence of God, there is no fear. There is nothing to fear. We have perfect security with God. The gates are actually left open. They are never closed. And we have fellowship with God. And then, of course, gates are a symbol of entrance into this place from all directions. All are welcomed that are willing to come. 12, what is the significance of the names of the apostles on the foundation stones and the names of the 12 tribes on the gates? Verses 12 through 14. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, the significance I found of the 12 apostles on the foundation stones, you have the New Testament apostles who were given the word from Jesus to continue, the Holy Spirit leading them to build this foundation upon the chief cornerstone, that is the doctrine, the words of Christ himself, the gospel. He gave Peter the keys to the kingdom to open and shut those who enter. He gave them authority. And the 12 tribes on the gates, of course, we have the Old Testament represented here. So we have the entrance of all people represented by these gates of these 12 tribes. You have the New Testament, the Old Testament. You have perfect unity here, I believe, is the representation of these foundations with the names and the 12 tribes on the gates. 13, John was told in an earlier vision to measure the temple. But who is to measure the heavenly city? Verse 15. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. Well, an angel with a golden reed, the one talking to John, measured this. Earlier, John measured the temple. And so we'll get into that a little bit as we go, but this is who measured it here. Once a man and now an angel is measuring. 14, since a furlong is an eighth of a mile and the city is a perfect cube, what are its dimensions in miles? Verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are all equal. Well, the city's dimension in miles is 12,000 furlongs, which most scholars say is 1,500 miles wide, tall, and deep. A furlong is an eighth of a mile. And so that would be the measurement of this. If we take it literal as a cube, that would be the measurement of it. 16, what two precious materials make up the wall in the city? Verse 18. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. So you have jasper and pure gold, which are the two precious materials. Now, don't literalize those materials. Those have spiritual meaning. And we'll get to that as we conclude. Number 17, Do you think we're intended to know the meaning of each stone, or is God simply using the most precious things of earth as a metaphor to describe the splendor of that city, 19 through 21? The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And so the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. So I think for number 17, I don't think it's important to know the meaning of each stone, that these are a metaphor, just as much of this text uses metaphors quite a bit, the bride of Christ, the Lamb of God, and so forth. So it describes the splendor of the city. As I said, it's a spiritual meaning, not a literal one. These are not very good construction materials if you think about them. Man does not use these. And we've built a lot of things throughout history. These are not construction materials. But this shows that the most valuable things that man can relate to are just things that God would use to construct something spiritually, not physically. Verse 18, or number 18, why is there no temple in the city of God? Verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Well, the physical temple is replaced by God Himself and the Lamb. So the thing that was very important to the Jewish mind has now been replaced with what God wanted in the first place, to be dwelling with man, not a house made with human hands, but God Himself. He is our abode. We will be in His presence. 19, why is there no need for the sun or moon? Verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So God Himself is the illumination. He's all that we need, and He's obviously a different kind of illumination than created light. He is spirit, after all. God is spirit, and He illuminates things for us in a way that we will only know when we get there. 20, what happened to the glory of nations and kings? Verse 24. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Well, the kings of the earth, I relate this to Christians. We're kings and priests with God. Believers. And so those entering heaven would bring all the glory and honor that we give to God for what He has given us and blessed us with. Revelation 5 and 10 talks about that, us being kings and priests. 21, why is there no occasion to shut the gates? Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. Well, the gates are not shut because there is nothing to threaten us in the presence of God. There is no more evil. All of that has gone. The former things have gone away. There is no threat. And God, of course, is the great protector if there were, but there isn't any. 22, where is all glory and honor found? Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. All glory and honor is found in this new city, New Jerusalem. All glory and honor to God is represented there, for all things are new. And this is where it will be. 23, what is the most emphatically shall not enter? Is it that the most emphatically shall not enter the holy city? Verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, anything that defiles, causes an abomination or lie, anything against God's will, anything that has sin, none of that will exist there. The last one, 24, who are the only ones to enter the holy city? Well, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who are saved, those who are members of the Lord's body, the members of his church, those who are making up the bride of Christ, those who are in God's kingdom, the saints, the Christians. Well, I've gone over those fairly quickly, but I want to kind of tell you what I said as I close here. What we've studied so far is the fact that this is about those who heard this. This was written for them, essentially, directly. And as we've heard before, we apply what we can apply. But specifically, this is for those who have been persecuted, those who had been at the hands of the Romans and of Jews, who Jesus said weren't Jews, they were liars, those who had turned their backs on God, those who had rejected the Messiah. These are the prophecies being fulfilled. This is the culmination of the Old and New Testament. This is everything Jesus said would happen concerning Jerusalem. But they did need to hear some things. And these are the things that we've studied. The enemies of Christ here and his faithful followers, the fact is they've been defeated. The sea beast, which was symbolic of the Roman Empire with its military and political and economic power, the earth beast, false prophet supporting the sea beast and the emperor and idol worship, the harlot representing the city of Rome, all the earthly lusts and enticements, Satan, the great deceiver, all of these are not found in the Book of Life. This is about heaven, but it's not about heaven. Essentially, there's a lot of things I could say about this chapter, but I just want to notice what it's not about, because if you try to understand what heaven is about here, I think you're going to have a problem. This is what is not in heaven. This is what heaven is like on a spiritual level. And my question to you is, do you understand that God is a spirit? So what is God? If I ask you, if I was somebody that wasn't a Christian, unbeliever, and you told me about believing in God, and you told me that God is a spirit, and I ask you, what is a spirit? Well, it's not physical, it's not flesh, it's not material, it's not anything that we know. Even though we have a spirit in us and a soul within us, this body, what is that? It's something that came from God. It's an eternal life. It's a living, it's who we really are, because this body is a facade. It's temporary. It's going to be gone. It's one of the former things that will not exist ever again. And yet, we have this thing in us that is spiritual. So when we talk about heaven here, I don't really get a good picture of heaven. I understand what is not in heaven, what it's not, how precious it is, but these are not the real building materials. If I wanted to know what heaven was about, I would ask Paul, who gives this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, page 1335. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 and 4, how he was caught up into paradise, another term for heaven, and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul just told me about heaven. He says, I can't describe it. It's indescribable. It's an eternal place. It's where God is, who is a spirit, who I can't really tell you what that means, except that he is the creator. He's God. You're made in his image, spiritually, not physically. And he's given you a consciousness. He's given you a piece of him. You're part of him. You're not God. You're not a God. You're a human being formed and fashioned with an eternal spirit in the image of God. How do we explain that? What I'm saying is, heaven is such a wonderful place, there are no words to express it. How do you explain things to a child? You know, a child doesn't have the experience of the world as you do. If a child wanted to know about something they had heard about, say, Disneyland, Disney World, how do you explain that to a child that hasn't seen any pictures, doesn't have no description of it, but they've heard about it? This wonderful place, Disneyland. Well, you might say, ask JD to explain it to them. That may be a good way to do it, but what if I said, JD, do it in 25 words or less, or 10 words or less, to a child? That's what we have in Revelation. That's not fair. How do you explain a place like that to a child who has no concept? You might say to that child, well, it's like a park. It's like a playground. It's like going to a movie. It's like going to a fancy restaurant. It's all of these things. And your child might be a little confused about it. What? That's a big mess of I don't understand. That's what heaven is. It's a place where when you get there, there is no former things of this life that are negative to us now. It's a place where we would want to go. If we really understood it, we would live every second of our life trying to get there. But as humans, we have this wall of thing that we call living in reality, but this is not real. Actually, heaven is real because it's eternal. What you're living in now is temporary, so it's like, have you ever gone to a movie and watched a movie and afterwards say, what did I watch? What did that mean? That kind of fused my mind. There are certain directors I used to watch when I was younger, and I would watch certain kind of movies, and there were certain movies that really hit me with, what was that? That was different than anything. That really made me think. There's some movies that hit you emotionally and make you think about things you never thought about. And you might think, how did that person even think about that? Well, there was a man taking his son in New York. He was going to show him the observation deck at the top of the Empire State Building. And he was going to surprise his son. So they went up, and they went up in the elevator, 10th floor. The boy was watching the floors, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70. The boy said, Dad, I got a question. Father said, what is it? Does God know we're coming? You know, God knows we're coming. He has a place prepared for us. That's what we've talked about. But it's not a place that's really described here in this chapter. It is more wonderful than anything you can even conceive of. And those who heard it in that day were comforted by these words that we may not fully understand. New Jerusalem was for them because we may not connect New Jerusalem with the fact that they had come out of Jerusalem, which was destroyed by the Roman armies. Now there's going to be a new Jerusalem coming from God, not on the earth, coming from God. And you're going to meet that place because you're going to be captured up into heaven on that judgment day and be prepared after this judgment to go to this place that has no physical temple because that was a separation. And it's designed in this 1,500 mile breadth, width, length, cube that is only a description of what? The Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. That was the picture, not of some futuristic cube that's what it's going to look like, but this was for their mind to understand God is there, the Holy of Holies, the gates, the pearls. You know, pearls come about from a great suffering. And we know about oysters and pearls, but it's the only gem like that that comes from great suffering. And there's a representation there, a spiritual, everything in this picture. And I'm running out of time. I've gone beyond. But this is about not anything material. These are figures for heaven. The heavenly Jerusalem. They understood that. They needed to hear that. The Father and Son. Eternal life. The water that Jesus had promised them. All of these things are coming true for them. And we are a part of that. We may not always relate to that, but as we study it, we can understand how important these things are. And were to them and are to us. Well, I've run out of time, but hopefully you understand this is a picture mostly for them and coded that if somebody found it, it has no meaning to them. What kind of a place is this? It's terrible construction, but on the spiritual side, there's nothing like it. It's beyond what you could even compare it to. That's our lesson. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Repented of your sins? Confessed him? Are you willing to do that tonight? To be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins because of Jesus' blood? The great gospel story of Jesus Christ, which is the evidence for our faith? God has a room, a place prepared for you. There's plenty of room for you. He has open arms for us, so to speak. He's wanting us there because he has made a place in his presence for us. To obey the gospel is how we get there. To remain faithful assures us that we will be there. And if you have any sin, any error in your life, if you desire the prayers of other brethren and sisters, we'd like to assist you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?